Good morning. Congrats to the Carolina fans. There's not as much Carolina gear as I was expecting, though, honestly. Are you wearing West? No, you're good. All right. It's just David and Angela. And you. I say we take a vote and kick them out. How about that? It was a pretty good game. I expected Carolina to win, especially when all the announcers picked Duke to win. So you know how that goes. But Carolina's playing really good right now, and Duke just did not have it. I also want to say thank you to Randy Garner and Pastor Bernard and Elizabeth for preaching the last 3 weeks. I was able to go to New Life a couple weeks ago. Anytime Bernard's down here, someone up has to run tech up in Tech. And then last week, I had the honor of going to the newest church in our network, called Troy Wesleyan Church. I figured it was probably one of my last good opportunities to go down and visit and just be in the congregation. And we're excited to work with them. Their board voted unanimously a couple weeks ago to partner with us. We had our first meeting this past Tuesday with all three churches and got outreach events on the calendar for the rest of the year. And we're excited to do things together, work together, to build the kingdom of God in Liberty, in Seagrove, and in Troy. And so you will hear opportunities of how you can help even down in Troy. Kind of my thought process is that if you live up towards Ramsar area or up towards Asheboro, my hope is that you'll help at New Life when they need help. And then if you live back towards Pisgah and Uari area, you'll help at Troy. Or even here in Seagrove, you'll help at Troy when they need help. Because Troy's about 20 minutes away from here. So it's not a bad drive. I'm going to follow up on Elizabeth's sermon from last week as part of our Sent series. And really between Randy and Bernard and Elizabeth's sermons the last 3 weeks, we have really focused on expanding, which is our word for the year, expanding the kingdom of God. We've been talking a lot about evangelism. I feel like over the last 3 weeks, we have really established why we are called to go out and share the gospel with people. And so the original plan was for me to come this week and give practical ways of how we can share the gospel with people. But as I was diving into it, God led me in a little bit different direction. I want to talk about what state we are currently in. The state of the church and the state of the world. When you look at the world, it is now defined as a post-Christian society. And I've heard that language before, and I've always wondered exactly what does that mean to be post-Christian? Well, it means that the society, and this is coming from Wikipedia, the society in which Christianity is no longer the dominant civil religion of a society, but the society has gradually assumed values, culture, and worldviews that are not necessarily Christian. If you look, many of you that are older than my generation, you remember the day when everyone went to church. I mean, it was just assumed that you'd be in church on Sunday mornings. Around here, at one time, stores closed on Sunday. Everyone went to church. And guess what that reflected? That reflected the Sabbath day that comes from our Christian values. No longer does everybody go to church on Sunday. In fact, the stats say that a majority of the people do not go to church on Sunday. Not only that, but back in the day, everyone could share the gospel or talk to someone about Jesus, and they would probably be receptive of hearing about Jesus because everyone was. But nowadays, not everyone is open to following Jesus or hearing about Jesus. You look at our laws in our country. At one time, our laws in our country reflected, in a lot of ways, the laws of the Bible, what God laid out in the Bible. I mean, today, our laws in our country do not reflect the principles and values as laid out in the Bible. One just blunt example of this is the government used to define marriage just as the church and the Bible define marriage. And over time, we have seen that definition of marriage erode. So no longer do we live in a society that is Christian. And I'm not sure we ever lived in a country that was necessarily Christian or society that was necessarily Christian. But we do see that it seems like the world is moving past Christianity at a fast, fast rate. And because of that, the people are hurting and struggling. The reason why God gave us the laws as he did in the Bible, and the reason why he told us to live the way he told us to live, is partly so we don't hurt ourselves. We don't self-impose these consequences in our life. And so as our society is moving past that, what is happening is people are hurting and people are struggling even worse because they are causing this harm on themselves. And then what the world teaches us to do is teaches us to try to numb this pain away with the vices of this world. We begin looking towards substances, drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, whatever it may be. We begin looking towards porn and sexual addictions to try to numb the pain or just to get us by, which eventually leads into addictions that get a grip on their life, which eventually then leads right back into the struggling and hurting. It creates this cycle. And that's the cycle we see today. People end up empty, alone, and struggling, even worse than they were in the first place. That is the world in which we live in. That is what the people of this world are experiencing. When I think about the people of the world, I did a sermon probably a couple years ago after we adopted our dog Max. And so, yes, I've got dog pictures. After we adopted our dog Max. So Max, you can tell this is the mailbox up at the road up here. Max just showed up here randomly at the church one Friday, I believe. He showed up on the camera that's pointed out towards the road there. And so we had church that night. And so we came and he was still here. And you can see he's just curled up there, homeless, alone. He had like 80-something ticks on him. And he's not a huge dog. He had 80-something ticks on him. When we caught him on the camera, he was at the water spigot, kind of jumping up on the wall, I think needing water, sensing that there was water nearby. He was in bad shape. He really was. And I did the sermon I did, and when I think about the state of people in this world, I think about Max. He was in bad shape, and so are the people in this world. Max was struggling. He was alone. He felt unloved. That's a scared posture there. In fact, I think he growled at Adam when Adam walked by here one day. He was in a bad shape. But we got there that night, and we were starting to feed him and take care of him, and got him some food, got him some water. And I can remember us going up to him. He was in the playground area, and he curled up next to the fence as much as he could and kind of kicked his foot up in the air because he was scared of us. And so we tried to see if anybody wanted him. Nobody wanted him, so the pastor got stuck with him. And so we took him home that night, and as soon as we got him in the car or in the truck, that's what he started doing on the way home, laying his little head down on the console in the middle between our two seats. He felt loved. He felt cared for. And now he's a handful. There he is. This was after, looks like he got wet at some point. I don't know if he got in the pool or he loves to swim. He loves to walk. And now he's just a big old goofball. One of Elijah's best friends, actually. Elijah loves playing with him. But when I think of the state of the world, I think about Max. And in this case, we adopted Max, took him into our family, and now he has a home. Now he's healthy. That very next day, I remember him laying down. He was so worn out. He let me, someone he didn't know, pick 80 ticks off of him, and he slept through it. He was dehydrated. He was anemic. He hardly had any blood in him. He was in bad shape. But he was adopted into the family. And what the statement I want to make here, and this is what's going to lead into the rest of the sermon, Max just happened to come across the right people at the right time to give him what he needs. How many people does God put in our path, the right people at the right time, because we have what they need, and it's Jesus. I think there are probably a lot of people in your life that you are the right people, that God has put these people in your path, or better yet, God has put you in their path for a reason, because you have what they need. The problem I see in the church today is, yes, we come across a lot of unsaved people. I mean, the majority of people are unsaved that we come across every day. And when we have this opportunity, when God puts them in our path, I see two problems. First, we don't even know what to say to them. We don't know the story of Jesus. We don't know the gospel. Or I think we know it to some sense because we're a follower of God, but we don't know in a way that translates to telling others. But then the second thing I see is that sometimes we just don't care like we should. And that's the two things I want to address today. When you look at the state of the church, it's that we don't know or we don't care. Let's talk about not knowing. How exactly are we supposed to tell others about Jesus when we don't know Jesus' story? We know some of the story. We know that he died. We know that he rose again. But we don't know the story like we should. Because chances are, if you come across someone that wants to know about God, they're not just going to ask you the story of Jesus. They're going to ask you from creation all the way to the end of the world. They're going to want to know what that's about. And so for us, I see that there's a problem in the church today. We are biblically illiterate. We don't read the Bible like we should. I have some stats and graphs that I want to share with you, and if they're not necessarily to make you feel guilty, because I don't think this necessarily is true for our church, but just to show you how biblically illiterate the church is today, let's look at this. So this was a survey done by Barna that asked people, does the Bible contain everything a person needs to live a meaningful life? And you can see 54% of people agreed with that to some degree. That's a pretty good number. I'll take 54% saying the Bible has things that they need to live, has truth that they need in order to live a meaningful life. What's interesting, though, is you look at this next one and look at how many people actually pick up their Bible. This is really low. This is people who pick up their Bible at least three times a year. And now it's 100 million or 39% of Americans or people that were surveyed pick up their Bible every year. It's interesting to see the drop that's happened. So it went up right in the pandemic time frame. I know this is a little bit blurry, but it went up right during the pandemic time frame. And then it's like, oh, everything's good now. We don't need the Bible. And it's dropped back down to 39%. To show you, this is for, I think, America as a whole. But now, this is for the church. These stats right here are for the church. When we do pick it up, we're not necessarily reading to understand. I think a lot of times we're just reading to read. And we read it as if it's stories rather than theological truths. And so Barna did another survey, and they asked people if they have ever heard of the Great Commission, which in our membership class on Friday, I told them the Great Commission so that they're not in this 51%. The Great Commission is literally the mission he gave the church to go and make disciples. And 51% of churchgoers that they surveyed said they'd never heard of it. And some of them says, yes, but I can't recall the exact meaning. And 6% says, I'm not sure. No wonder we're not making disciples when we don't even know what our mission is. This one is horrible. They put these verses up to them and said, which one of these is the Great Commission? So obviously this one's the right one, 37%, go and make disciples of all nations. 16% says it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. 8% says it's I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 5% says whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves to take up their cross and follow me. And 2% thinks it's about paying taxes. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. I am thankful that that is not the Great Commission, to pay our taxes. The 33% says they're not sure if any of these passages are the Great Commission. That's a shame, church, that we don't know the mission that God has given us. Another thing I see is that maybe some people read the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible. This is another survey that was done of U.S. adults, and 26% said that the Bible is the actual Word of God and should be taken literally word for word. 29% says the Bible is the inspired Word of God and has no errors, although some verses are meant to be symbolic rather than literal. I'll take both of those as the right answer. So what's 29 and 26, Randy? I am putting you on the spot. You're the math whiz. Adam, what is it? There you go. You stole it from Sarah, though. When we go eat, Adam always rounds up his tip to the nearest even amount, and he can nail it on the spot. The waitress relies on him for math. And we used to be able to rely on Randy, but he's still asleep. 15% says the Bible is the inspired Word of God but has some factual or historical errors. That's wrong. The Bible was not inspired by God but tells how the writers of the Bible understood the ways and principles of God. 9%, 13% believe the Bible is just another book of teachings written by people that contains story and advice. Make no mistake, the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. It has no errors. Therefore, you should believe it 100%. If we read it, that should have got more than two amens. If we read it, we better believe what we are reading. So you look at the state of the church that we're in, and I say, whose fault is this? Part of it's church leadership's fault. We have not, thanks Randy for saying correct, put the blame on us. You better give me a good amen when I say it's the individual's responsibility too. It is church leadership's fault, though. We have not done a great job of encouraging people to read and know the Bible. One of the things I love is that on our Wednesday table gathering starting this week, he found a study done by Focus on the Family that is going to teach you not only principles from the Bible, but it's going to teach you how to read the Bible. And I don't know if you've heard the saying about you can either catch the fish for somebody and feed them, and this is not exactly the way it goes, but you either catch the fish for somebody and feed them, or you can teach them the fish themselves. For too long in the church, we have relied on someone else to feed us the fish and to catch it, when we should have been teaching people how to catch the fish themselves. And what I mean by that is to be able to grab the truths from the Word of God. Wednesday table gathering, they're going to teach you how to do that over the next few weeks, 12 weeks, I don't know how long it is. But I previewed one of the lessons, and it was really good. So we are working on this, and Don didn't even know this was the direction I was heading in. And so we're going to work on this in our church to teach you to know and to believe the Word of God. Whose else fault is it, though? Get ready, Randy. It's the individual's responsibility. Amen. That was not as loud as the first one. It is also individual's responsibility. You cannot rely on church leadership to tell you everything to do in order to live a healthy life. It is your responsibility to know the Word of God, to believe it, to understand it, and be able to recite it to others. We've got to know more of the story. When I say the story of life as told in the Bible. Here's one of my points for you. I have multiple points, but here's one of my points. We must know the story of Jesus because it defines everyone's story. And here's what I mean by that. How everyone responds to the story of Jesus determines the ultimate outcome of their life story. At the end of our life, your life story is not going to be defined by how much money you had, how much time you worked, what your job was, none of the performance things, how big your house was, how nice of a car you drove, so on and so forth. Your story is going to be defined on whether you know Jesus or not. It's going to be defined by how you respond to the story as laid out in the Word of God. If you accept the story, you experience eternal life. And if you deny the story, you go to hell. As followers of God, who are called to tell others about the story, we've got to know the story to be able to tell it to others. Romans 10:14, Paul says this, talking about unsaved people. He says, how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one who they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And he's not talking about a preacher standing on the stage on Sunday morning service. He's talking about anybody teaching or telling people the story as laid out in the Word of God. How are they going to know it if we're not telling them? If we're not preaching it to them? If we're not sharing it with them? One of the reasons why I think we haven't shared, and we'll get into this more next week, but I want to give you a little something right here. One of the reasons why I think we haven't shared it is because we overcomplicate the story. And so I don't know if you've ever heard of the three circles done by Baptists, and we'll pretend we didn't say that. I'm pretty sure Baptist is big in the Baptist church, but even though it's Baptist, it's not bad. But what they do, you can do this on a napkin. You can do this on anything, really. But this is a simple way of sharing God's story as laid out in the Bible. So you take three circles and you draw them. And you say in this first circle is God's design. And this was what it was like in creation when everything was good, everything was perfect. This is exactly how God designed it to be. There was no struggles, no hurt, no suffering, no problems. But unfortunately, sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world is now defined by brokenness. And I'm just going to write broken. The world is broken. And not only is the world broken, but we're broken. I'm already thinking about people when we're talking with them and they begin to share some of their story with us and they share their struggles and their brokenness. This is a great place to begin talking about the second circle and say, this is why you're experiencing this, because we live in a broken world. The reason why we live in a broken world is because of sin. But this is not how God designed it to be. We live in a broken world, but the good news of the gospel is we don't have to settle for the brokenness of this world. The good news of the gospel is that we can repent. So you write repent and believe. And this is the gospel message. If you repent and believe in Jesus and the gospel message that Jesus really did come to live a perfect life but yet take the penalty that we deserved, and that if you repent of your sins and if you believe in him and you follow him, you get to experience a recovery of God's original design. This is the story of the Bible. Now, when you believe in Jesus, does life get easy? No. In fact, sometimes it gets even harder. But the truth of the Bible at the end, when Jesus comes, if you believe in him, guess what you get to recover? You get to recover God's design for how you were supposed to live, how we were supposed to live with one another. And while you're still here on this earth, you pursue God's design. You desire to see God move and work. You desire to see God, you desire to see the way that he originally designed for things to be that way again. This is a simple way to share the gospel, and it covers all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it gives them multiple areas for us. Well, probably this is probably going to be the onboarding part right here, the brokenness, because a lot of people are broken. You're going to hear me share later about someone that I'm working on to try to get to come to Jesus, that they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in God. But I saw this past weekend that they're looking for a place to rent and probably divorcing. Like, brokenness. They're experiencing brokenness in their life. We've got to know the story. This is a simple way to share the story. So you've got to know the story, but I talked about one of the other problems with our world today is that we don't believe the story. And so we've got to internalize that. We've got to believe the story of Jesus with all of who we are. We've got to know it deeply and believe it fully. Because if we don't, whoever we're sharing the gospel with, they're going to be able to tell if you don't believe it. But if you speak with an assured confidence of what you really believe in, they'll recognize it. I thought about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We've not seen the stories of the Bible happen with our very eyes. We've not seen Jesus physically walking this earth. But we have to believe it. We have to have confidence. We have to have assurance about what we hope for. We've got to have that faith in what we have seen. I've read a book here recently, and it's called Cold Case Christianity. And this was a detective that decided to look at the biblical case for Jesus and God like a detective would, looking at a crime scene, to see if the evidence aligned. And if in court you could prove that Jesus really was the Son of God, that he really died on the cross, that he really is alive today, and that the story of the Bible was true. And of course, he came to the conclusion that you can. That in a court of law today, you could prove that Jesus really was who he said he was. Other books or movies, Case for Christ, another excellent one that takes some of the evidence, the actual evidence, and looks at it. But here recently for me, it just has really hit home with me in a way that it really hasn't until the last, I would say, year or so, or really since I've started reading these books and these sort of things. But you look at the history of the world, and very few, if any, historians will say Jesus wasn't a real person. Like, they all agree Jesus really was a real person that really walked this earth, that really was put to death on the cross. I mean, that is pretty agreed upon. He was put in a tomb because he was dead. That's where the story begins to differ, though. Some will say he's still dead. But no one has been able to show us where his bones are. And the tomb in which they put him in, he's not there no more. And you know that as high profile as Jesus was, and you know how high profile Jesus is today, that if Jesus' bones existed on this earth, someone would have exposed it by now. Yet, he had followers of him who were willing to die because they know Jesus is alive. That was one of the things is that you say the disciples came up with this story, this grand narrative, because they wanted power and they wanted authority and they wanted money. And in Cold Case Christianity, that's one of the things he looked at, and he said, well, if that was their goal, they failed miserably because they were poor, so they didn't have no money. They ended up being jailed, so they had no power. They ended up dying for the cause. So if they were all creating this ruse to try to gain a following, they failed miserably. But if it was real, if Jesus really was resurrected, if they really did see him after he died, and if he really is alive today, it changes this whole thing. You can look at the evidence and tell that this story is real, and we've got to believe it. We've got to have that assurance and confidence in what we should know. So we've got to know and believe in the story of Jesus. For me, evangelism's not my thing, just to be honest with you. I used to, especially, even as a pastor, when I first started pastoring, I've always shied away from evangelism. Number one, I don't like talking to strangers. But number two, I always felt this thing like I didn't know all the answers. And I don't. But something I've learned is what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 18 through 20. He tells his disciples, he said, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I can tell you that when you put yourself in those spots where you don't know what to say, God will speak through you. You've got to know the story, though. You've got to know the gist of the story of the Bible to be able to tell it to others. You've got to believe it, and you've got to believe that God is going to work through you. Now, let's lead into the next part. In our society today, because they are so adverse to Christianity, I shared this with our network team on Tuesday. People don't care what we know until they know we care. And that's an adaptation of a saying that you've probably heard before, but people don't care that we know the Bible until they know that we actually care about them. And let's be honest, throughout the years, we've had a lot of Christians that knew the Bible inside and out. How could they not when we had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Sunday school? They received, what, 4 lessons a week? They knew the Bible. They knew it inside and out, but they didn't really care about others, which is why the church and the world is in the situation we are in today. I saw 3 different types of people with this. First, there was those that knew the Bible inside and out, and they would use it to beat someone down or call out their sin. I like this image here because this is a picture of what they did. And this was with the LGBTQ group. But they take the Bible, and they don't use it as the truth of God's word that brings about a restoration of God's creation. Instead, they use it to beat people down. They use it to shame people in their sin, very much like they did with the woman caught in adultery. This is how the church has used the Bible in a big sense. I saw a pastor post this past week. He says, we should be known what we're for rather than necessarily only about what we're against. But instead, people know what the church is against more than what they know we're for. And ultimately, what we're for is we're for them. We're for their good. We're for them to know God, to ultimately experience eternal life. Instead, they know what we're against. There's some that wouldn't use their Bible to beat someone down like this, but they also didn't care enough about them to tell them the good news about Jesus. They would simply sit in the pews. They would consume, but didn't care enough about the people outside of the church to actually tell them about Jesus. And there's some, too, that knew and were willing to tell but never met the more apparent needs that people had, which made people feel like the church didn't care. When I say the more apparent needs, the one I think in particular is our physical needs. Hungry, thirsty, like Max. Would Max have known we cared if we didn't meet his physical needs first? He was hungry. He was thirsty. People are hungry. People are thirsty. Yes, they're thirsty for the gospel. Yes, they're thirsty for God, but they're also literally thirsty. People in this world are not going to care what we know about Jesus and how he can change their life until they know that the people who claim to be followers of him care about them. This is something I've seen in this community. People will not listen to us until sometimes we meet their more apparent needs first. I think it's the same way in the Bible, which I think is why Jesus in Matthew 10, 7 through 8, this is the passage that Elizabeth was on last week, but I want to point out here, look what he told them. He says, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then he tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Healing the sick, that's an apparent physical need. Cleanse those who have leprosy, you better believe that's an apparent need that they know, that they're aware of. Drive out demons, often a lot of their sicknesses and the reasons why they acted the way they acted was because demons were possessing them. In other words, what Jesus was telling them says, yes, go meet their spiritual needs, but also go meet their physical needs. Because sometimes people can't see what they really need until they get their more apparent needs met. When you actually meet someone's needs and when you show you care about them, what happens is we connect with their hearts with the goal of hopefully connecting with their mind. When I think of evangelism, my mind automatically goes to debate, that we're going to be debating them intellectually. And I will lose that debate 9 times out of 10. But you can make it a whole lot less of a debate when you actually show them you care about them. Book I'm reading, that I'm going to share some stuff, more stuff from it next week. But it's called Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. And one of the things he mentioned in there was how good the LGBTQ community has done with this. They have connected with the hearts of people in that community, even outside of that community. And because they've connected with their hearts, they've won over their minds. It's pretty bad when the LGBTQ movement has done a better job than the church at this. In the LGBTQ community, they have provided a place for people to belong, to feel accepted, and to feel loved. Not necessarily be loved, but to feel loved. Other image of beating them down. We have got to win over hearts in order to ultimately win over their minds. We've got to do a better job at this. This is one of the reasons why we here at our church do a lot of care events. That's why we spent a few hours on Tuesday with the other two churches planning care events, outreach events that we can do in our community so that people will know that we care about them. So that hopefully they'll be open to hearing the best news they've ever heard. But you don't just have to wait for your church to do something. You can do something yourself. You can do things on an individual level. I thought about people who maybe work with a coworker who they know who doesn't know Jesus. My question for you is, do they know that you care enough about them? That you're willing to share Jesus with them? Do they know that you care about them? So one example, maybe small things you can do to let them know you actually care about them is take them out to lunch sometime. Bring them a biscuit in the morning. Meet some of their needs. Maybe if you know that if they were out of work for a few days, maybe give them some money and just, God told me to give you this. Show that you care about them. An example from that person that I told you I'm working on, it's the waitress up at Seagrove Family. She shared with me one Tuesday that she had missed work on Friday and Saturday. And I already knew that we were going to invite her to church and we were going to try to get her to know about Jesus. And so that Tuesday, or whatever day it was, I left her a larger tip than I normally would have to hopefully make up for what she lost on Friday and Saturday. I did that because I wanted her to know that before I ever invite her to church or before I ever talk to her about God, I care about her as a person. That we care about her as a person. You can do that in simple ways with the people in your life. Show that you care. Find ways to show that you care to only soften their hearts to receive the gospel. My last point for you is this, and this is going to take us out today. We must have a sense of urgency to know and care because Jesus is coming soon. One of the things that you can read in the Bible and you can see coming true today is that before the end comes, before the end of the world comes, you better believe we are going to be living in a post-Christian world. Listen to this description in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Does that not sound like a post-Christian society? Does that not sound like people who are not living like Jesus has called us to live? You go and look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 6 through 14. He says, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And he says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. He says, then you're handed over, persecuted, put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Remember that stat that showed how many people were reading the Bible? Do you think people are beginning to turn away from the faith? Think they're betraying one another, hating each other? Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I was talking to Eleanor the other day, and we were talking about this a little bit, and she said, you know, he told us that the end will come after the gospel is preached in the whole world. And she says, nowadays, everybody has a phone. There's TVs everywhere. That's happening. And I read a book, and he was talking about the rapid rate that the gospel is spreading right now. It's good. But it also means that it's just a matter of time in our lifetimes, even David's, that in our lifetimes, the gospel is probably going to reach everybody. The gospel is probably going to reach everybody, which means Jesus is then going to come. We better have some sense of urgency. There's wars and rumors of wars. I think it's just a matter of time before the powder keg in the Middle East explodes. I get Fox News alerts all the time. Missiles, missiles, missiles. We better have this sense of urgency, because even the apostles thought Jesus was near. And they were acting with a sense of urgency in the Bible. Look at this, 1 Peter 4:7. He tells them the end of all things is near. So you better be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And then, of course, John. I've already read these words as part of our song earlier. But here's what John says. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming soon. He's coming soon for everybody. Not necessarily at the same time. But one thing we all know is that one day everyone will breathe their last breath here on earth. My grandma's brother passed away this past week. Was in good, well, not in great health. He wasn't in good health. But he had a good day that day. And suddenly stopped breathing that night and died. We're not guaranteed another moment. The people that we come across, the people you wrote down last week at the end of the sermon, you don't know when they're going to breathe their last breath. But if we did, what would we say to them before they died? Have you ever thought about that? What would you, if you knew when the world was going to end, or you knew when they were going to breathe their last breath, what would you say to them? On 9/11/2001, unfortunately, many people had to have conversations with people, knowing that they were most likely about to die. Those on Flight 93 that day knew the plane was most likely going to go down. So they began making phone calls. 37 phone calls were made by 13 people from that plane, as recorded by the FBI. If you've watched any 9/11 documentary or anything, you probably have heard some of the phone calls, but you can go to the National Parks website and read the transcripts of the phone calls. And one of them, a couple of them stood out to me. This one's from Linda Grondland. She calls and says, "It's Lynn. I only have a minute. I'm on United 93 and it's been hijacked by terrorists who say they have a bomb. And apparently they have flown a couple planes into the World Trade Center already, and it looks like they're going to take this one down as well. Mostly I just wanted to say I love you, and I'm going to miss you. And please give my love to Mom and Dad. And mostly, I just love you, and I just wanted to tell you that." She knew her plane was going down. Her last words was, "I love you." C.C. Lyles says, "My plane is being hijacked. My plane is being hijacked. They are forcing their way into the cockpit. They have forced their way into the cockpit. I called to tell you I love you and tell the kids that I love them. Oh, Lord, it feels like the plane's going down." Those last words stood out to me. This was when the passengers had rushed the cockpit to take back over the plane. And from what the data shows, the terrorists decided to move the plane back and forth, and the plane ended up flipping over and eventually crashing. She was on the phone with her loved ones as that was taking place, and her last words was, "It feels like the plane is going down." Does it not feel like the plane that we were all in this world is going down too? You look at the state that this world in, and it's like the plane's going down. So what's the last words we want to say to people? What are the last conversations we want to have? Now, I'm not saying Jesus is coming today, and I don't know when our last breaths are. But what I am saying is, it's enough of sitting on our tails. It's enough of not having this sense of urgency to tell others the good news of the gospel. So when you are having conversations with people, make those conversations count. Know the word of God. Believe it with all your heart. And care about them enough to tell them. Care about them enough to show them. That is my call for our church in this season. We've got to be ready. We've got to be ready in and out of season to preach the gospel to whoever God puts in our path. Max came across the right people at the right time. This knowing, caring, and believing the Bible, that ensures you're the right people at the right time for the people in this world to come across. Be ready to share it with them. Let's bow our heads, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to end today.